Let's begin by once again seeking the Lord's face and asking His blessing upon our study. Father, again we come into Your presence, and again we plead, as has been prayed, that we will go away saying that it is good that we have been here because we have seen the Lord. As we come to study You this morning, Father, we especially feel our inadequacy to do justice to the revelation of Your own glory which You've given to us in the Scriptures. But we plead that You will help us and that You will send the Holy Spirit to fix our gaze upon Yourself. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now we come today, in the consideration of the confession, to chapter 2. The structure of chapter 2 and the use of scriptures to support chapter 2 is quite different than chapter 1. Here there are a great multitude of texts are quoted, and I don't see any place where any one text is quoted extensively, but a great multitude of scriptural passages are quoted, and for that reason it wouldn't be possible for me to exegete these passages this morning. In the first chapter, we couldn't get into the exegesis because there was simply too much material. And in the second chapter, there's simply too many texts. So they've taken the many texts of the Word of God, each to make one little point here or there, and they've stayed away from broad or central passages. Now, what I've done is, once again, I've attempted to give a title to each of the paragraphs and then to follow the semicolons and the colons and to open up the basic thought, and that's what we'll do. We'll survey and outline the contents of this chapter together this morning. All right, paragraph 1. Anybody want to give me what you've entitled paragraph 1, those of you who did your homework? I thought you'd get that one. She said the attributes of God. The attributes of God. Well, that's what I put as well. If you put something else, well, then it's simply wrong. Now, there are various ways to skin a cat. I know one person who did the homework who put down the character of God. Well, that's fine. Or the characteristics of God. The attributes of God. The distinguishing traits of God. I'm sure there are many terms that you could have used to describe what they have given to us here. But this is what has commonly been called in theology the attributes of God. Now, with respect to the classification of these attributes, no effort has been made by the writers of the confession to classify the attributes. But there has been an effort to combine the similar characteristics into broad categories. And these similar characteristics, combined into broad categories, are then separated by semicolons. Did anybody count the semicolons besides me? Well, I'll tell you. There's seven of them. Seven semicolons. Now, that's a nice number. I'm glad that they put seven. It means that they have divided the attributes of God into eight basic categories or groupings. They have divided the attributes of God into eight groupings or categories. But they have not classified them in the classic theological sense. And this is good and wise. Donald MacLeod, when he was here lecturing in systematics, said something to the effect that the classification of the attributes of God is of no theological benefit. It gives the impression that God is divided, which He is not. Nevertheless, theologians have proposed various classifications, and if you desire to learn more about them, you can read a book by Herman Bovink called The Doctrine of God, pages 113 and following, and you'll see a great variety of ways in which theologians have tried to classify God's attributes. Perhaps the most common and well-known way of classifying the attributes of God is to speak of the incommunicable attributes and the communicable attributes. The incommunicable are those things which are true of God alone: omnipresence, omnipotence, omniscience. And the communicable are those things which God communicates or gives to man or bestows upon man so that man in some way reflects God and is like God: love and justice and faithfulness and holiness. Those are the communicable attributes. Now I say that that is the most common and well-known division of God's attributes. But, as even those who use this admit, this distinction at points breaks down. And the point is that the writers of the Confession did not employ that. They did not employ any classification or any division. They simply listed out the attributes of God. And we could see the wisdom in what they did. Now, they used 7 semicolons to divide out these 8 attributes. And we will take now the attributes of God one at a time. The first is what I've called singularity. Well, I'm going to need more room, so we'll have to erase this. And we'll worry about paragraphs 2 and 3 if and when we get there. Can you all see that in the back? Singularity. Notice how they put this. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, semicolon. Is but one only living and true God, semicolon. They begin, as the Bible begins, with the simple assertion that God exists. The Lord our God is but one only true and living God. There is no effort to prove from rational arguments the existence of the God of the Bible. His existence is simply asserted and allowed to stand. Like Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. The Bible does not come to us to prove to us that God exists. God simply states what He did. And this is the foundation of everything else that they will say. This is built upon the recognition that every human being has a consciousness of God in his heart. Romans 1:18-23 and Romans 1:32 indicates that even the wicked know God. They know Him from the creation. They know Him from what is manifest of Him in the world. And they know Him from their own conscience and its testimony to His existence and to right and wrong and to His expectation of them and to their accountability to Him. Men know God. And when they say, I don't know that God exists, prove to me that God exists, the fact of the matter is that they are lying. And they do know that God exists. And what is the point of proving to them what they already know and what they do not want to face and admit? Now again, this perspective is not to be attributed to Cornelius Van Til, but this perspective is to be attributed to the Scriptures first, and then secondly, to the old writers, and this is the historic Christian perspective. Now, notice that the singularity of God consists of three things. They say He is but one only God. He is uniquely God. There is no other God besides Him. As He says, yea, I know not of any. That the gods of the heathen, that all other so-called gods are false gods and are not God at all, but are imposters. He is the true God. The true as opposed to false, as opposed to imposters. He is the living God. He has life. God is not an impersonal fate. God is not an impersonal mechanistic force, but God is a personal being. He is the living God. There is one God, and He is the true God, and He is alive. This is the singularity of God. Then the second thing that they mention, notice, whose subsistence is in and of Himself, infinite in being and perfection. They speak here of what I've called the independence of God. Perhaps you would have called this self-existence. The old writers used to refer to it as the aseity of God. Whose subsistence is in and of Himself. His subsistence, that is, His existence and His ongoing life, is in Himself and it is of Himself. He does not depend for His ongoing life upon anything or upon anyone outside of Himself. He is completely self-sufficient and completely self-sustaining. He has no needs. Acts 17:25. He is not waited on by men's hands as though He needed anything. And the only way that this can be true of Him is that He is infinite in being and perfection. Because He is infinite in being, He is self-sufficient. Because He is infinite in perfection, He is self-sustaining. Because He is infinite in being and perfection, He needs no one to sustain Him, no one to support Him, no one to keep Him going. He is His own source of existence. He always was. And the origin of His being, He has no origin, and His ongoing being resides in Himself. He is completely independent of all support. All right, the third thing that they say about Him is His incomprehensibility. And I'll abbreviate that one. Or the mystery of God, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but Himself. Semicolon. None can understand what He is in Himself. His essence. He says in the book of Exodus, and the writers make reference to this text here, I am that I am. And this is probably a reference to the medieval effort to understand God abstractly, so-called as He is in Himself. If you ask the question, what is God? The answer is, He is God. Who is God? He is God. You cannot go beyond that. Our ability to understand deity is limited. Deity is deity. It is just that simple and at the same time that mysterious. Next, they speak about the spirituality of God. The spirituality of God. And the spirituality of God is divided into five segments. Notice how they describe His spirituality. They say this, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, semicolon. Now, there are five things said about Him and the characteristic which has been called His spirituality in theology. The first thing that they say of Him is that He is non-material. Non-material. They say He is a most pure spirit. John 4:24. God is spirit, or God is a spirit. And to say that He is a most pure spirit is to say at one and the same time that He is without sin and without material. He is impeccable and He is non-material. He is a most pure spirit. And even though He is not material, nevertheless He is real. There is reality beyond the material world. God is not part of the material world, and yet He is real. He is spirit, and a most pure spirit, impeccable and non-material. Next, they say He is invisible. He cannot be seen with the human eye. He cannot be observed. He is invisible. Thirdly, He is non-corporeal. Non-corporeal. He is without body, parts, or passions. He is not like the pagan deities. He is not simply an extension of the human personality and consciousness, so that man creates God in his own image with body, parts, and passions. He is not possessed of a human body, of human parts, or human passions. And that word passions doesn't mean that there is nothing in God which is reflected in human emotion. God loves, God is angry, God is grieved. It means that He is without the sinful emotions and passions of men. He is not like a pagan deity. And then the next two characteristics of God are really a quotation of 1 Timothy 6:16, who only has immortality. That is, He is non-mortal. He is non-mortal. He has life in and of Himself, and He can never cease to exist. And then the final thing it says, He is dwelling in light, unapproachable. He is unapproachable by mortal man. To see Him in the flesh is to die. That is, for you to be in the flesh and to behold Him is to die. Now note that these five characteristics of God, His spirituality, that He is non-material, non-visible, non-corporeal, non-mortal, and non-approachable, these five characteristics define the spirituality of God. Now, this is referring to God as He always was from all eternity. And this is referring to the Father, to the Son, and to the Spirit, as all three of them always were. However, you must recognize that this is not taking into account the influence of the incarnation upon the Son of God. At the incarnation, the Son of God did become visible. He did take to himself a human body. He did become mortal, and he did become approachable. And some of these characteristics of the spirituality of God are called in Philippians the morphe theou, that he was in the form of God, and yet he ceased to be non-corporeal, he ceased to be non-mortal, he ceased to be invisible, he ceased to be inapproachable when he became incarnate. But the incarnation only refers to the Son. It does not refer to the Father, and it does not refer to the Spirit. So what the Son, Father, and Spirit always were, the Son, in one sense, ceased to be. He ceased to be invisible, non-corporeal, non-mortal, unapproachable, non-material. He didn't cease to be God, but he did cease to be these things. He became a man and was still God, but was also human, and therefore was not marked by only spirituality. You see that? But these things are always true of the Father and of the Spirit. This is the form of God, as it is described in Philippians chapter 2. All right, then, the fifth is the infinity of God. The infinity of God. Who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite. Most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, semicolon. Now here we have one general statement that he is every way infinite, and then nine specific things in which God surpasses all limitation. First, he is unlimited in that he is immutable. He is not subject to change or to decay. Malachi 3:6. I, the Lord, change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Now, this does not mean that God is immobile or that God is inactive. It simply means that God does not change in his being, in his character. He is immutable. He is also immense. He is not limited with reference to space. This has been called his omnipresence. He fills all space, and he is not bound by space. He is eternal. He is not limited with reference to time. He fills all time, and he is not bound by time. He is incomprehensible. He is not limited by our puny knowledge. He can never be fully known by any of his creatures. He is almighty. He is not limited in reference to what he can do. This has been called his omnipotence. He can do all of his holy will. He can do everything that he wills to do. He is not limited by change, by space, by time, by our knowledge, or by any limitation upon his power. He can do everything that he wills to do. This is the infinity of our God. He is every way infinite. And then they close with these four statements: most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute. They say that he is most holy. That is, he is marked by absolute integrity and absolute impeccability. He can do no wrong. He hates all wrong and evil. He is most wise. This has to do with what has been called his omniscience. He knows all things real, and he knows all things possible. He has a thorough, complete, and intuitive knowledge of himself
and of everything else. He is most wise. He is most free. He can do as He pleases. And He is not limited by any rules outside of Himself. He is absolute. There is none greater than Him. He is the great end of all existence. Of Him and unto Him and through Him are all things, and all glory is to be given unto Him. He is most absolute. He is in complete control. There cannot be anything or anyone more holy, more wise, more free, or more absolute. This is the infinity of God. I tell you, brethren, to take the time to contemplate God is to be awestruck with who He is and to be humbled before Him. But they move from considering His infinity to considering His sovereignty. Next comes the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God has three things told concerning it. Notice how it is put, working all things according to the counsel of His own immutable and most righteous will for His own glory, semicolon. He works all things. That's the extent of His sovereignty. Ephesians 1:11. Working all things after the counsel of His own will. He is in control of everything. His decree extends to everything. He is sovereign over everything in the realm of human affairs, in the realm of the impersonal world and objects. He controls everything that happens in creation. He's sovereign over righteousness and over sin alike. The rule of His sovereignty is according to His own will. It is His will, and His will alone, which is the absolute determinant of what shall be done. Working all things according to the counsel of His own immutable and most righteous will. And His will is on the one hand immutable, it can never be changed or broken. On the other hand, it is righteous. It can never be wrong or mistaken. And the great end of His sovereign rule is for His own glory, for His own honor and credit. The seventh attribute is the love of God. The love of God is opened up with six specific words that show us something of the fullness of His love. Most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin, semicolon. He is said to be most loving. And that refers to His goodwill, His self-giving, His benevolence to all His creatures, His provision for all in His common grace and for some in His special grace. He is most gracious. He shows favor to His enemies and to His friends, and that He makes the sun to rise and the rain to fall, and He gives food and fills their heart with gladness, even to the wicked. And the great favor that He bestows upon His friends is the redemption in Christ. He is merciful. That is, God is conscious and aware of and moved by human need and the need of all of His creatures. The Lord is merciful. He knows compassion. He knows to be sensitive to the needs of His creatures, and He cares to supply that need. The Lord is long-suffering. He tolerates and He endures much from His enemies and His friends alike. He is abundant in goodness and truth. This refers to the Lord's faithfulness to His covenant. When the Lord swears a solemn oath that He shall do this or that, when He makes an oath-bound promise, that's His covenant. As He made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and the people of Israel and to the Lord Jesus and to those who are in Christ. And this covenant of God will absolutely be kept by God because of His love and faithfulness. And then, finally, they refer to His forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. The Lord pardons iniquity. He forgives those who repent and believe in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is possible, having sinned against Him, to be right with Him through His forgiveness of sin, through the cross and blood and righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. God does forgive sinners. And this, as it were, is the ultimate expression of His love. His redemptive love is the pinnacle of His love. That love which He manifested in Jesus Christ, in the forgiveness of sinners. Well, this is the love of God. And then finally, they make reference to the justice of God. The justice of God. And this is the final segment of the paragraph. The rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, and withal, most just and terrible in His judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Now, the first thing that they say about the justice of God, you might think that it would be negative, but it isn't negative. The first thing that they say about the justice of God is positive, that God is the rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. And bringing reward to those that diligently seek Him is seen to be an expression of His justice. As the writer to Hebrews says in Hebrews 11:6, he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. Now here is the character of God. And behind this element of the character of God is bound up the whole doctrine of good works. If God were not the rewarder of His people, there would be no such thing as good works. But there is. There are such a thing as evangelical good works done in sincerity, though not perfect, and the Lord is pleased to reward these things as an expression of His justice. God is not the great nitpicker in the sky. But in His justice, He is pleased to reward the sincere efforts of His people who seek Him diligently. But then also, here comes the negative side. And with all most just and terrible in His judgments, hating all sin. God judges sin. And God's judgment of sin is both just and terrible, awesome, frightening. And God will bring temporal and eternal judgment upon those who live a lifestyle of rebellion against Him. This also is an expression of the justice of God. And finally, who will by no means clear the guilty? Yes, He will forgive and pardon those who repent. But those who go on in their rebellion will never be cleared, but they will be held guilty, and their sin will not be swept under the rug in the day of judgment. God will reckon with them according to their sins. He will by no means clear the guilty. He hates all sin. He has wrath and anger upon sin. He hates all sin and He will punish it. No one will escape except those whose sins have been forgiven in the God-appointed way. This is the absolute demand of the justice of God. Well, we find in this paragraph then
a wonderful and balanced presentation of the character, the attributes of God. The singularity of God, the independence of God, the mystery of God, the spirituality of God, the infinity of God, and then His sovereignty, His love and His justice are opened and set before us. And brethren, now I pause to give a little word of application. Hasn't it thrilled your heart to contemplate God and to hear God described in His fullness and something of His glory? Hasn't it humbled your heart? Hasn't it made you conscious of something of your own smallness and finitude to compare yourself with God? Well, I submit to you that the religion of our day desperately needs more of this. There's altogether too much of man and altogether too little of God. And we need to have our hearts more and more filled with the consciousness of God and to think upon Him and to think upon who He is and to live before the conscious reality that this is the God with whom we have to do. This is the perspective, brethren, that needs to regulate our lives. Now then, I spent most of our time on this because that was the point of application that I desired most that would come home to our hearts today. But now we will simply survey, in the time that remains, the last two paragraphs concerning these other elements of God's relations. Now, paragraph 2, the best I can do with it is to say that this is speaking about God's relations to His creatures. So I've simply called this the relations of God. And paragraph 3 is speaking about the Trinity, so we'll call this then the triunity of God, that He is the three in one. Okay? Now, this second paragraph has a colon which divides it in half. And we'll take it half at a time. The colon is found by the little number 24. And so you see, what they've done is they've described here in this second paragraph what's been called the creator-creature relationship. The creator-creature relationship. And it has two sides. It has, first of all, the relation of the creator to the creature, and then secondly, the relation of the creature to the creator. Okay? So this is the creator-creature relation, the relation of God. Now, we'll just simply open it up in those two parts, because we don't have time left to go into great detail. God, having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of Himself, is alone in and unto Himself all-sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which He has made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting His own glory in by, unto, and upon them, semicolon. So the first thing that they say is they underscore that the creator-creature relationship, the creator's relation to the creature, is marked by independence. He does not need the creature. He does not depend upon the creature for anything. So independence is the first mark. Secondly, He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and He has most sovereign dominion over all creatures, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever Himself pleases, semicolon. This indicates that He has complete control over them and is responsible for their support. He supports and sustains and controls all of His creatures. That's the second facet of the Creator's relation. He's independent of them, and He supports and controls them. And the final thing is this.
In His sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to Him contingent or uncertain. Furthermore, He completely understands and penetrates the creatures that He has made. His understanding is penetrating, and it is thorough. So the God's relation to His creatures is marked by three things. God is independent of His creatures. He does not need us. God supports us and controls us, and God's knowledge of us is penetrating and thorough. As the psalmist said, O Lord, You know me altogether. Then after the colon, they open up the creature's relation to God. He is most holy in all His counsels, in all His works, and in all His commands. Here they open up God's expectations of the creature. What He expects of us is most holy and fair. And then secondly, they open up our accountability to Him. To Him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, or obedience as creatures they owe unto the Creator, and whatever He is further pleased to require of them. So our relationship to Him is marked by two things. His expectations of us, which are righteous and fair, and our accountability to Him, which is defined by Him, not by us, and which touches whatever He pleases to require. That's the creator-creature relationship. God, the Creator, His relation to the creature, He does not depend upon us. He supports and controls us, and His knowledge penetrates us. The creature's relation to the Creator, His expectations of us are holy and fair, and we are accountable to Him to do whatever He says. Well, that, you see, could be opened up in some detail, but I pass on to the third paragraph. Paragraph 3. The triunity of God. Now this paragraph, first of all, defines the doctrine of the Trinity, and then secondly, shows us the importance of the doctrine of the Trinity. And there's a little semicolon here, which this is perhaps the most difficult one following to follow the punctuation. But down at the end it says this: which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence upon Him. There they have shown us the importance of the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and dependence on Him. Now, prior to that, they state the doctrine of the Trinity, and the triunity of God is stated, first of all, in terms of the unity of the three persons, and then in terms of the distinctions among the three persons, and these are divided by the colon. And we'll just give you the heads on this, and then we'll be done for today. Now, Mr. Clark, one time, a long time ago, put this little diagram up on the board, and this is very helpful. This illustrates what they have said here. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences or persons: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided, colon. That's a statement of what they have in common, of the unity of Trinity. Now notice, now they're going to after the colon, they're going to define the distinction. Neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. All infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. Okay.
It says that there is one God, one divine being. The Father is that one God. He shares fully in the divine essence. The Holy Spirit is that one God, and the Son is that one God. They are all one God, and there is only one God, and they are one and the same God. And yet there are three distinct persons. A person is has a consciousness of himself. He speaks of I, me, you, he, she. The Father says to the Son, you. The Son says of the Spirit, he. The Son says of himself, I. The Father says of himself, I, says the Spirit. He says the Spirit of the Son. He says the Spirit of the Father. So they are conscious that they are not the same person. And yet they are the same being. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. The Holy Spirit is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. And yet, the Son is God. And the Father is God. And the Holy Spirit is God. Now that's the doctrine of the Trinity. There is one God, one divine being. Mathematically, of course, it's illogical, but so what? We are not subject to mathematics. We're subject to Scripture. And it is Scripture which reveals the mystery of the Trinity. That there is one divine being and three divine persons who are the one divine being and yet are not the same persons. And these, the speaking about the eternal begetting of the Son, the procession of the Spirit, the unoriginatedness of the Father, as it's called, that these three things have been the way that the Church of God has attempted to describe this distinction in the personal relation, to say that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, that the Son is begotten of the Father. This is an expression of the personal relation that exists among the three persons of the Trinity. Well, with that, we will close today. And let's pray that the Lord will grant us that we may better understand who He is, and better understanding who He is, that we may see who we are, and that we may live more acceptably to Him. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your revelation of Yourself, that You are the God of glory and majesty, the infinite, holy, righteous, almighty God. And Lord, as we have contemplated You, we have been filled with a sense of our own smallness and sinfulness. We pray that we may always be given the grace to keep Your greatness before our minds and before our hearts, that we may live with an appropriate humility and holiness. Seal Your word to our hearts and put Your fear in our hearts, for Christ's sake. Amen.